So I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Take out your outline to follow along. If you haven't saw it yet, the November issue of Acts and Facts has a great article on the Ice Age. The Bible best explains the Ice Age, a question that your children and grandchildren will hear about in science class in school. So find out what does the Bible say about it? What can we say from a creationist perspective? So be sure to get one of those. There's plenty there. In a couple of weeks, the December issue will be out, so take advantage of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Follow along as I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the classic Christmas movies that my family watches each December is Irving Berlin's 1942 film Holiday Inn. Bing Crosby plays a singer who leaves the nightclub scene and opens an inn in Connecticut that's open for business only on major holidays when they provide food and entertainment around the theme of that particular holiday. For Thanksgiving, Bing sings Irving Berlin's song, I've Got Plenty to Be Thankful For. As you can see from your outline, I borrow the title for this message from that song. It's not the best English, but I figured if it worked for Irving Berlin and Bing Crosby, at least I'm in good company. By the way, the founder of Holiday Inn also stole something from that classic movie. He stole the name for his hotel chain, which is true. Thanksgiving is upon us, and I, for one, am delighted. In addition to all the rain, the Lord has treated us over the past few weeks to a spectacular display of the beauty of his handiwork and the fall foliage all around us. I've driven on I-85 south a couple of times to Burlington in recent weeks and a couple of times on 98 to Wake Forest. And I've just feasted on the beautiful foliage, especially the undergrowth. And now we have a time set aside to give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving has always been a special week for me. I've told you that many times, that this week through December to Christmas and New Year's Day is without question my favorite time of year, and I'm not alone in that. Chuck Swindoll wrote several years ago, I've got a love affair with Thanksgiving, and it's been going on for decades, as far back as I can remember. Hands down, it's my favorite holiday of all. And then he gives four reasons why, so listen to what he says, and you'll probably agree with him as I do. He writes, first of all, it seems to blend together all we Americans hold precious and dear, without the sham and plastic mask of commercialism. Shopping centers jump from Halloween to Christmas. In fact, they have trees out before Halloween. But it's doubtful that any of us has ever seen or will ever see a pilgrim hype. Second, it highlights home and family. Thanksgiving is synonymous with stuff that can be found only at home, the warmth of a fireplace, early morning fussing around in the kitchen, kids and grandkids, long-distance phone calls, family reunions, singing around the piano, holding hands and praying before that special meal, pumpkin pie, homemade rolls, and 6 million calories. Third, it drips with national nostalgia. For me, he writes, even more so than the 4th of July, that holiday reminds us of a war we won giving us independence. This holiday takes us back to a simple slice of life 397 years ago, when our forefathers and foremothers realized their dependence on each other to survive. With Thanksgiving comes a surge of renewed patriotism, a quiet inner peace that whispers, I'm proud to be an American. Finally, it turns our heads upward. Just the word Thanksgiving prompts the spirit of humility. genuine gratitude to God for his mercy, his abundance, his protection, his smile of favor. At this holiday, as at no other, we count our blessings, as we sang a moment ago, and we run out of time before we exhaust the list. I agree with all of that. For me, Thanksgiving is captured in Norman Rockwell paintings, images of the Mayflower and the pilgrims landing in Massachusetts in 1620, and the three-day harvest feast in the fall of 1621, in which 90 American braves participated, the pilgrims and Native Americans, and the wild turkey. But of course, Thanksgiving is not the favorite holiday of the turkey. Yet sometimes, perhaps, he gets the laugh. The Bible exhorts us to give thanks to God. It should be as natural as breathing for Christians, because we do have plenty to be thankful for. Because we're so forgetful and so naturally self-centered, God is to remind us over and over. I'm going to put just a few of those verses on the screen. So as they come up there, read them out loud with me as they appear. Let's read together. Say it with me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Colossians 4:2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13, 15. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 2, 6-7. Always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Romans 1, 18-21. We have every reason to be thankful for all the physical and material blessings that God has poured into our lives, for family and friends and relationships, for peace and prosperity. Those were the things that prompted Governor William Bradford and then President George Washington and later President Abraham Lincoln to call for national days of thanksgiving. I want us to focus for the remainder of our minutes this morning on the spiritual blessings that God has poured upon us. And that let's use that focus to prepare our hearts for a special worship at the end of this service. As you can see, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper to close out our service this morning. The passage we read earlier, 1 Peter 1, 1-9, gives us reason to give thanks to God for what he's done for us in the past, what he's done for us, he is doing in the present, and what he will do for us in the future. So let's consider Peter's words along those three lines. First of all, be thankful for a past that saw us placed into God's family. It's great to be part of a family, isn't it? Your natural human family with parents and siblings and spouse and children and grandchildren and uncles and aunts and grandparents. And that's one reason we love Thanksgiving. It's a day when much of our family comes together. It's great to be part of a church family or a small group family or a Sunday school class family, but especially it's an eternal honor to be a part of God's family. You weren't born physically into his family. Nobody is. You weren't automatically placed in his family because your parents were his family. God has no grandchildren. There had to be an event, sometime after your physical birth, when you entered God's family. For some of you, that occurred within the last year or two. For some of you, that occurred more than 60 years ago. For most of us, somewhere in between. But these first three verses in Peter's letter tell us that the process that culminated in an event actually began long before you were born into this world. He chronicles several steps in that process. So first of all, notice that God chose us to be in his family. Notice the phrase in verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's a theological mystery here that brilliant theologians haven't been able to unravel for 2,000 years. Peter says it here, Paul says it in other places. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't know why he chose me. I know it wasn't because of who I was or what I would do or who I might have known or what I could do for God. Those are reasons that people choose other people as spouses or employees or club members or team members or friends. But none of those are the basis for his choice, according to the Bible. He chose you and me because he knew us. He chose to love us. He wanted us in his family. Beyond that, we can't go. It's a mystery. And that's the wonder that Peter wants these persecuted believers to understand, these who are getting or suffering for their faith and have been chased from their homes and scattered across several Roman provinces. That today is in modern Turkey, where Pastor Andrew Brunson was in prison for 2 years. Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. He mentions all of those in that opening verses. He's saying to them, you belong to God's family. He wants you in his family. The Roman government doesn't want you. The local governments don't want you. The Jews in the local synagogues don't want you. Maybe your neighbors, even your family members don't want you, but God wants you, and that's really all that matters. So be thankful. And if you're not yet in God's family, you can enter it today by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. I mentioned John Phillips in another lesson a few weeks ago. He was one of the great Bible teachers of the second half of the 20th century. He's with the Lord now, but some of us had the privilege of hearing him in person. I've told you the story that I heard him tell many years ago about the little adopted boy who was being harassed by his classmates once they discovered that he was an adopted child. And finally, he'd had enough, and he turned on them and he said, all right, look, you guys, my parents chose me. Yours had to take you. The wonder of it all is God didn't have to take me or you. I had no claim upon him, nothing to commend myself to him, no leverage to use to shoehorn my way into his good graces. I was lost, blind, dead, sinful, rebellious, unlovable, obnoxious, despicable, wretched, and had no hope in this life or the next. But he loved me. He wanted me. He chose me. He left the 99 in the wilderness to come looking for me. No wonder John Newton, that old debauched slave trader, could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He chose us. And he sent Christ to die and rise from the dead for our sins. Because there was no other way that we could be saved, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He sent his beloved son for me. What a thought that is. The son who'd never done anything wrong, who'd never displeased his father, the son with whom the father had enjoyed perfect fellowship for all eternity in the glories of heaven. He sent him to get me and to get you. No wonder Charles Wesley was overwhelmed with the thought, and he wrote, and can it be that I should gain an entrance in the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? He left the Father's throne above so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I miss our brother Millard Sharon at the Lord's table each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Before he went to heaven a few years ago, he was always at the Lord's table, and he would come up to the table near the end of the service to make a few comments and thank the Lord for the bread. Sometimes he'd get a little happy. If you never saw Millard anywhere else, if you only saw him other places, that might surprise you, because he was very quiet, low-key. But sometimes he'd get happy, and he'd say things like, hallelujah! I feel like saying that right now in light of what the Lord has done for us. So on the count of three, say it with me, loud enough they can hear it across the road, okay? 1, 2, 3. Hallelujah! Amen. Be thankful that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Third, be thankful that God birthed us into his family. Look at the phrase there in verse 3. The Father has given us new birth. It really is true that if you're born only once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you will die no more than once, and there'll be a whole generation who won't die at all. There is a natural birth, and I can see that all of you have experienced that. You're here. Some of you a long time ago. Some of us. But there's also a spiritual birth. Nicodemus couldn't understand that at first, but he later got it. You must be born again, Jesus said, or you will never enter, you will never see the kingdom of God. It is as real as the natural birth, but it is mysterious. The second birth is that moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and births you into God's spiritual family. If you've experienced the second birth, thank God for it. If you haven't, you can experience it this morning by putting your trust in Christ. Fourth, be thankful that God cleansed us by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. What can wash away my sins? Tell me, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That concept may be repulsive to unbelievers, but it is a precious truth to those who've been washed by it. I've often mentioned the English hymn writer William Cowper. The poor man experienced so much tragedy in his life and suffered from deep depression to the point that he tried to take his own life on several occasions, but the Lord always thwarted his attempts. He finally found peace in Christ and wrote some of the great hymns of the faith, including this one that highlights what Peter is saying here. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you been plunged beneath that flood? You say, I'm too sinful. It's too late for me. I don't think so. Listen to the next verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Baptisms are joyous events. And I baptized dozens of believers in the baptistry behind me over the years. And if you've been saved, but you've never been baptized as a believer, then you need to be baptized. And Lord willing, we're going to have another one in January. So let me know. But the waters of baptism don't wash your sins away. Water can't do that. Here's another song. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. We're going to conclude this service in a short while by observing the Lord's Supper. And we're going to partake of a cup that represents the blood of Christ. Thank God that we've been cleansed by that blood. And it's the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us. That's why as believers we have to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness by his blood. 1 John 1:9. Fifth, be thankful that God set us apart to himself by his Spirit. Notice the phrase in verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The blessed Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for your salvation, dear ones. He convicted you. He opened your blinded eyes to see the truth of the gospel. He alerted you to your sinful condition. He convinced you of the finished work of Christ as the only remedy for your sinfulness. He wooed you and drew you to the Savior's side. He caused you to gaze upon the cross and to finally understand that Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for your sins, my sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually brought about your spiritual birth. He regenerated you. He's the one who placed you into the body of Christ. He's the one who sealed you until the day of redemption. He's the one who fills you and controls your life. He's the one who provides the spiritual armor that you wear. He's the one who produces his fruit in your life. He's the one who slowly conforms you to the image of Christ. And all of that and much more is how God sets you apart to himself by the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore him. Don't offend him. Don't insult him. Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Welcome him into your life every day. Start the morning. Lord, I'm yours. Fill me with your Spirit. Produce your fruit in my life. Invite him to do his work in you. Nothing of eternal value, and I know this every week, nothing of eternal value will be accomplished in this service, regardless of what we sing, regardless of what I pray, regardless of what I say. Nothing of eternal value will be accomplished here or any other time we gather unless the Holy Spirit does it. We are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything to please God apart from the working of his Spirit in our lives. So thank God that he set us apart to himself by his Spirit. Finally, give thanks that God dealt with us in mercy in all he did for us. The next phrase in verse 3, in his great mercy. You may demand justice in the court of law. The motto might be liberty and justice for all. And I'm glad we have that motto, and I'm glad for our legal system, and I'm glad that it works correctly most of the time. But believe me, you don't want justice from God. If you get it, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire, because that's where you and I and every other human being deserves to be. Thank God he chose to extend mercy to us. Mercy is that act by which he withholds the punishment that we deserve. And then he chose to extend grace to us. That's the act which he gives us the favor we don't deserve. Paul put those together in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This story has been told of a mother who sought from Napoleon the pardon of her son. The emperor said it was the man's second offense. Justice demanded his death. I don't ask for justice, said the mother. I plead for mercy. Napoleon replied, ma'am, your son doesn't deserve mercy. And with the insight of a keen theologian, the mother cried, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask. And Napoleon got it. Well, then, he replied, I will show mercy. And her son was saved. You see, it pays to know your theology. Give thanks that God has dealt with us in mercy. Be thankful for a past that saw you placed in God's family. He chose you. Christ died for you. God birthed you into his family. He cleansed you by the blood of Christ. He set you apart by his Spirit. And in all of his dealings with us, he's extended to us mercy and grace. If you can't overflow with thanksgiving this week to him for that, then you have got a cold heart, my friend. But I believe you can be thankful. And I trust that we'll all be thankful throughout this coming week and past that. Now consider the present. Be thankful for a present that sees us protected by God's power. That's verses 3 to 8. If you think about it, salvation doesn't do us much good in the past if we can lose it in the present and fail to possess it in the future. I want to know that I have it when I breathe my last. If this life is all we've got, Paul said, we're the most miserable people on earth. But the fact is, what God has given us in the past, he protects in the future and preserves for us, or protects in the present and preserves for us in the future. Notice four truths here quickly. First of all, we're told we have a living hope. Verse 3, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Bill Gaither got it right. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we will live also. I was thinking this week of how many of you have lost a loved one in recent years. A spouse, a parent, a sibling. Some of you within the past year, so the loneliness is still severe. Jim is in New Hampshire today for the memorial service of his uncle, 97 years old, known for so many years. How do we know we'll see our loved ones again? We have a living hope. Thanksgiving Day this year, this coming Thursday, the 22nd of November, marks the 55th anniversary of the assassination of President John Kennedy. It will also mark the 18th anniversary of Ms. Detweiler's homegoing to be with the Lord. How does Cliff know that he'll see his mom and dad again? He has a living hope. How do I know I'll see my dad again? I have a living hope. How do you know that you'll see your loved one who died in the Lord? Put the name of your loved one there. You'll see that person again. He or she is with the Lord as we speak. And one day, maybe today, there will be a grand reunion, a living hope. The baby Christians in Thessalonica were concerned about that. Some of their loved ones had died since Paul had been run out of town. The Lord hadn't come back, and Paul said that he would come back. And so they're wondering, are they going to miss out? What happened to them? Would they see them again? So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and what we know is the last paragraph of chapter 4. He lays it out for them. Very familiar passage. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If those words aren't comforting to you, something's wrong. Be thankful for our living hope. It all hangs on the resurrection of Christ. Because he lives, we will live also. Next, be thankful that we're kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's mighty good news to Peter's initial audience, believers scattered from their homes, loved ones by persecution, never get to go back to their homes. Some of them would be separated from their loved ones perhaps for years, some for the rest of their lives. It's good news also to the 17th century saints who were scattered from England and then Holland by persecution, who set sail for America to found a new land where they would be free to worship Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Christian heritage and foundation of our nation. It is true whether people want to acknowledge it or not. Thank God for it. It's good news to the persecuted saints of today. Last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and we focused on their plight. And like every Sunday, we prayed for these persecuted believers, and I hope you'll continue to pray for them. Some of you committed to do that. You got the card or you checked off the box at the end of your outline. Don't forget to pray for them every week. Peter here assures them and us that we may have our homes and property taken from us by enemies of the cross. We may even lose our lives, but our souls are secure. Our salvation is safe. We will make it safely to the other side. On one occasion, Jesus instructed his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A great storm arose in the route, and they feared for their life. And he came to them walking on the water in the middle of the night. He got in the boat, calmed the storm, and got them safely to the other side. And then he admonished them for having such little faith. After all, he had told them to go to the other side of the lake, not to the bottom. And they should have believed him regardless of the storm. But before we criticize them, he told us that we're going to heaven if we're in his family, and that he's in control of everything. But we still worry, don't we? Those disciples should have believed him, and so should we. Be thankful that we're kept by the power of God through faith in him. Third, be thankful that we may be tested greatly by trials. You say, I don't know if I can be thankful for that. Well, Peter tells us to. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, trials may be hard to be thankful for, but Peter, who would also one day himself die for Christ being crucified upside down, he gives us some detailed biblical theology of trials. This is a very important section. If I were you, I would circle this section of those bullet points on your outline, because if the day comes in this country where we face what believers in other countries are facing, what he says here will be very, very, very important to us. Notice the logical progression of thought in this passage. I've written it out for you. I'll put it up here on the screen. He says, if tests come, it is because they are necessary. God deems them necessary. And yet, though they are necessary, they will only be temporary. Now, it may seem like they're lasting forever, but they will only be temporary. And he says, the test, though temporary, will cause great heaviness. He's telling us that ahead of time. It will not be enjoyable. It will cause great heaviness, sorrow, grief, tears. But though they cause heaviness, they have a definite purpose. And here's where you've got to believe God. So I don't see any purpose in it. You've got to trust him. He says he's working out his purpose through them. It has been appointed to us not only to reign with him, but to suffer for him. And their purpose is to demonstrate the genuineness of our priceless faith to us, to the unbelieving world, to the demons, to the angels, to the devil himself. A demonstration. This genuineness will bring praise, honor, and glory to Christ at his coming. That's when everything will culminate, and when he will begin to make everything right. Everything is not right in this world. Everything will not be made right in our lifetime. And that bothers us because we want things to be right. And that's why we have to cry out to the Lord, Lord, you'll have to do it. We have to trust him. When we see those saints under the altar, under the sixth seal in Revelation, they say, Lord, how long before you avenge us? And he says, just rest a while. More of your brothers are to suffer, but I'll take care of it. And he will. It will bring praise, honor, and glory to Christ at his at his coming. If we can grasp this, then the outcome allows us to greatly rejoice now. Well, Lord, if this is going to bring glory and praise to you, then I'll rejoice now by faith. I don't feel like it, but by faith, I'll rejoice. This is a powerful section, dear ones. I would circle it and I would remember it. When we get that perspective nowhere else but in the Bible, but if we can maintain that perspective, it'll make it easier to deal with the trials when they come. Fourth, we love Christ, though we've never seen him. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Now, of course, Peter had seen him, spent 3 years with him, but his original readers had not, and neither have we. We've not seen him, but we love him. Do you love him? Anybody here love him? But none of us have seen him. And we still don't see him, but we believe, and thus we can greatly rejoice. So give thanks for a past that sees us placed into God's family. Give thanks for a present that sees us protected by God's power. And finally, be thankful for a future that sees us partaking of God's inheritance. There are three things that Peter says about our future we need to keep in mind, and we're done. First, he reminds us in verse 7 that our Savior will return and be revealed for who he is. He will return. MacArthur said he would return to the Philippines. He did. If he could keep his promise, I guarantee you Jesus Christ will. I believe the Bible teaches that it will come for us first at the rapture. That could be at any time, could be today. Then 7 years later, he returns with us in such a spectacular manner that everyone alive on the planet will see him. And notice that Peter says, when he is revealed, all must acknowledge who he is, including all those who ignore or mock or belittle or oppose or despise him now, or even deny his existence. There would be no atheist on that day. His name is just a swear word in Hollywood. That should grieve us. A commitment to him is a joke. Some of you remember this show several years ago. It was a weekly situation comedy on CBS. It was about a young couple who were sweethearts, and then they moved in together, and they soon began to plan their marriage. And in one episode, they were sitting in their living room with her mom, and talking about the wedding. And Molly was trying to patronize her mom and mentioned that they were trying to find a church for their wedding. Mike spoke up and said, when did we decide we were going to have a church wedding? Molly said, since I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And she rolled her eyes as she looked at Mike. Just a big joke. No respect for the Lord, no fear of him, nothing but ridicule for those who claim to follow him. Nobody can be ridiculed and mocked in our society except evangelical Christians. It should be nobody, but we are fair game. Although that'll change on the day Jesus Christ returns with his saints and all the holy angels, and when he's revealed, Peter says, all must acknowledge who he is. When he's revealed, our faith in him will be vindicated and praiseworthy. Hey, look up there. That's that guy lived down the road. Well, he told me I needed to believe. I guess he was right. Then all those who live for money and pleasure and power and influence will finally realize that all of those avenues were dead-end streets. The only thing that really mattered was genuine faith in Jesus Christ, but they missed it, and now it's too late. We shouldn't be happy about that. That should grieve us. But Peter declares that one day it'll be too late. Second fact about our future, our salvation will be received and revealed for what it is. Not only will the Savior be revealed, but our salvation will be revealed. Verse 9, we will receive the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. It is at the resurrection, that's when we receive our glorified body, that's when our salvation will be complete. The Bible makes it clear that our salvation is a process. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved in the future. It won't be complete until Jesus returns. And notice what he said back in verse 5, that we will have our salvation revealed in the last time. Revealed to us, revealed to the unbelieving world, revealed to angels, revealed to demons, revealed to the devil. Trophies of God's grace, that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John talks about the day of the revealing of the sons of God, when people will gasp and say, wow, is that who I think it is? That person we made fun of in the classroom and the office? And in the factory, wow, is that, can that be her? We will be revealed. Final truth about our future, our inheritance, will be received and revealed for what it is. Verse 4 is a very important verse that tells us four truths about our inheritance. Notice, first of all, Peter says it is incorruptible. That is, it is indestructible. It will never perish. Second, it is undefiled. That means unstained by evil. It will never spoil. Third, it does not fade away. It is unimpaired by time, just as fresh and new a billion years from now as the moment we receive it. It can never fade. Fourth, it is reserved in heaven for you. It can never be lost. And guess who is watching it? God Himself. No thieves, no rust, no moth. It's indestructible. It can never spoil. It can never fade. It can never, we can never lose it. Try getting that deal from the bank. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And when you get there, it'll be waiting. Give thanks for that. Far more than we've even imagined. I started out talking about an old film. Let me conclude by mentioning a more recent one that highlights this idea of inheritance, and then we will move to the table. The Ultimate Gift is a film based on author Jim Stovall's best-selling novel by the same title. It was released into theaters on March the 9th, 2007. It didn't do well at the box office, but DVD sales have been high, and I highly recommend it. Maybe we need to show it here one Saturday night. The story is about a spoiled rich kid named Jason who lived off of his billionaire grandfather's money, never done a decent day's work in his life. When his granddad, Red Stevens, dies, Jason assumes that he's going to inherit a piece of the old man's multi-billion dollar estate. But he finds out that his grandpa made the inheritance conditional. In order to get his share of the willed inheritance, Jason must complete 12 separate assignments within a year. Each assignment is centered around a gift, so that before Jason is eligible for the mysterious ultimate gift his grandfather's will has for him, he has to perform tasks that will teach him the gifts of work, money, friends, learning, problems, family, laughter, dreams, giving, gratitude, a day, and love. Everything's taken from him. His luxury apartment, his muscle car, his money, his girlfriend dumps him. His mother refuses to help him. He finds himself sleeping on a park bench. There he befriends a lady named Alexia and her extrovert daughter, Emily. And through them, he begins to learn that money is not the most important thing in the world, especially when he finds out that Emily has leukemia. From that point onward, he tries his best to make Emily have a great life while it lasts. Emily, in turn, engineers and encourages a romance between Jason and her mom. Also, as Jason works through the 12 gifts of the 12 months, he comes to see his grandfather as more than a dead billionaire who he believes disliked him. After Jason has completed his 12 tasks, he's given the sum of $100 million to do with whatever he pleases. And all of his properties return to him. And because he's learned his lesson, he doesn't spend the money on himself. Instead, he uses his inheritance to build a hospital called Emily's Home, named after Emily, for patients with deadly diseases and their families. He also builds a church on the property, knowing that Emily was often in the hospital chapel, and Alexia, the mom, and Jason pray for her at the chapel. But then before the building begins, Emily dies. And after the groundbreaking for Emily's home, Jason is brought back to the law firm for one more meeting. He had exceeded the expectations of his dead grandfather. He receives one final gift, $2 billion, rewarding Jason not only for his completing the task, but for using everything he gained to help those who were unfortunate. It's a great story, acted well by stars like James Garner. It's a family film that everyone can watch, which is probably why the critics didn't like it. But I mention it because it illustrates our future inheritance. $100 million, $2 billion, that's nothing compared to what God has in store for us. And we've got to quit thinking like the world. What he has waiting for us can't begin to be measured in dollars and material possessions. We pave our streets with asphalt. He paves his with gold that's purer than any we can find on earth. But why do you think he doesn't take us straight to heaven the moment he saves us? Well, for one big reason is so we can tell others about him, so they can trust Christ and go to heaven with us. But another reason is so he can develop our character down here in the midst of trials and troubles. He can send us through those 12 tests, like Peter's first readers who were experiencing the tribulations, and slowly conform us to the image of his son. Like Grandpa Red wanted to teach Jason to truly appreciate what he was going to inherit. God wants us to, he wants to change our worldly perspective to a spiritual. We think about a mansion on the hilltop. We think about the Biltmore house. We're always thinking in terms of the physical. What he has for us is far beyond anything we've ever thought about. We need to understand that he wants us to appreciate the kingdom that he's prepared for us from the foundation of the world. You going to be a part of that? Or will you miss it? It all depends on whether you are trusting Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one thought before we introduce the Lord's table. Be thankful. It is a blessing to God and a benefit to yourself and others. A blessing to God, a benefit to yourself and others.